So we left off. No, we left off last time at Deuteronomy 32:22. For a fire is kindled. Up in my nose.
Oh yeah.
Yeah. That's the literal. That's why it's not translated literally. For a fire is kindled up in my nose and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And last time we did cover part of the nose is center of the face, the panayim, the nostrils of God. The Lord lift up his panim, his countenance upon you and give you peace. It is when there is anger, your nose turns red. And God breathed with his nostrils and the Egyptians were destroyed at the Red Sea. It was in his anger that he blew with his nostrils. There's a spin-off to this. Ezekiel 8, verse 17. With a little oddity to it. And in Ezekiel 8, verse 17, our ESV translation, God talking about the apostasy at the temple in Jerusalem during the Babylonian exile. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, I put the branch to their nose." And the Old Testament, the Masoretes, who were very, very careful about the text, they have the text reading, "Put the branch to their nose," with the direction on the side that it should read, "Put the branch to my nose." That's why there's a footnote there. But they thought, apparently, that it was not exalted enough language to use about God. So they changed my to their and then told everybody to read my. And what this apparently is about is branches of incense and wood that has been carved into idols being brought right into the temple in the presence of God, right into his countenance, his face, right into my nostrils. They shove these things right in my face. And that is the apparent meaning of that. Although you have to go around and around with the Masoretes to say there, and no, you read it as my, but okay. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And God is saying, they've made me jealous. They've made me jealous, verse 21, with what is no God, provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And the prophets and then Paul, at least Paul in the New Testament, pick up on the no people and foolish nation, and they apply that to the church. Because what is our distinctive character as a people, as the church? What's our distinctive character? Is it that we are descended from one line? Is that we as a people have a nation with boundaries? Is it that we have a common language? None of the things that you would point to identify a people or a nation in this world applies to Christians. We are not a people, and a gathering from every nation. We are a foolish nation, because we do not have the practical wisdom that makes a nation great. We are a foolish nation, and we are taken advantage of everywhere and at all times in this world. We're a foolish nation. And yet, God has put his blessing on us, and the church is increasing. I read some of these things that come through that contradict what is the common perception of everybody. One of them says, no, the church is not declining. Look around in the world and see the number of those who are committed to Christianity. And you will find out, if you look closely, if you look carefully, that the church is increasing mightily in our day. People say that the church is declining and we are in our twilight, and that's partly in order to discourage us, but you know, the number of people coming to faith around the world, third world nations, people coming out of other religions and into Christianity, people coming to Christianity from communist nations, because there is actually something to hope for. The influx of souls into God's kingdom is quite remarkable. That's a hidden truth. Okay.
Well, it's in part hidden because the Christians in communist nations have to keep it very quiet.
Yeah. So. The question, do we have missionaries in North Korea? The answer is shh. Do we have missionaries in communist China? Shh. It is a thing that we're not in charge. Jesus is, and he very often invites us, come along. And when we respond to that command, there are remarkable things that we see happening. But we need to move on. And in moving on to verse 23, from verse 23 through verse 34 or 35, it reads entirely like a complete judgment of God's people, Israel. And it is not until you get to verse 36 that you find the other shoe dropping, which is a bad analogy. Verse 36 opens up to there's more to the picture than meets the eye. And it turns out that there is a distinction between, as Paul says, a distinction between Israel and Israel. And you have to read the 13 verses before that with that in mind to know what these are all about. So you either get tipped off ahead of time, or we study through to verse 36, and then we go back. So I decided to tip you off ahead of time. Verse 23, someone.
And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them.
Okay. And God promises that judgment will be there. Verse 33, one after another thing. Disasters, and finally the people who are Israel by the name figure out that this is from God. It's not just random bad thing happening. What's that series of?
Unfortunate adventures?
Unfortunate
series of unfortunate
events.
Events,
yeah. It's not that. It's personal. It is judgment. But that is, again, something that you're not supposed to say in polite society, to hint that God actually judges sin, judges people's sin, judges the sins of nations, is not welcome in polite conversation. And yet everybody knows the truth that's hanging there in the offing. Verse 24, they shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. And the things that crawl in the dust should suggest to you, at least at one point, the serpent. And to allow the moral judgment to come on his people and separate them from himself. And then the devil has a heyday with that. Verse 25.
The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, outside and inside. Man and woman, nursing child and old man. And that's a part of the Hebrew pattern, a poetic pattern, where we would say root and twig from one extreme to the other, the whole measure and everything in between. Verse 26, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. I would have said, well, why won't he? Verse 27.
But I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this.
Yeah. What's the downside of the enemy taunting and believing that they did it and not God? Aside from God's reputation.
Their confidence.
Huh?
Their confidence.
In God.
Their confidence as the nations that they did it, and then what?
No, their confidence in God.
To Mike.
Okay.
The nations having a confidence in themselves that they did it and it was not God, and they're boasting. The next step is to limit the possibility of those nations coming to understand that they are being dealt with also by God, and God being able to call the nations to himself. If the nations do not believe that God has acted, how will they respond when a prophet like Jonah comes among them? And when Jonah did come among them, then the Ninevites repented. And how many thousands of souls were brought into the kingdom of God? So that's tremendously important, because God is not only dealing with one nation, Israel. He has always in mind the purpose is through Israel to reach out to the rest of the nations, and then through his son, through the church, to reach out to all the nations. So he can't just destroy them and eliminate their memory, because then the nations would say, who is God? So he has to measure out the judgment in a way that others may know that it is the hand of God. But, yes, verse 28, back into talking about the people wandering off. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Yeah, that verse comes out of 40 years of dealing with them through the wilderness. Verse 29.
If only they were wise, they would understand and discern what their end will be.
Yeah. And you say to kids, consequences, the idea of consequences. And the kids say, whatever. And we might think back and remember that we were that way. But if they were wise, they would understand. They would see that there will be results to what they do. Verse 30. How could one have chased 1,000? And this is not Israel 1 chasing 1,000 of their enemies. This is reversed now. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Wow. Okay, we may go off on to a little detour on rock, but not at this moment. Verse 32 is fascinating. Oh, wait, we didn't verse 31, did we?
Nope. Mm-mm.
Verse 31.
For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges.
Okay. And I don't know if you have it in the other translations, but in the ESV, their rock, small r, is not mm-hmm. as our rock, capital R.
Yes.
The rock of the nations, the hope of the nations, it's not the living God. It's not the true God. It's a false hope. It's the thing that you cannot build on. That's the rock of the nations. verse 32. Let's get more vivid. for their vine comes from the vine of Sodom, and the fields, and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. This false hope of the nations, it uses the language of religion and of deities. Whatever their rock is, it's not the true rock, it's not the true God. And then shifting the analogy, saying, instead of saying rock, let's say vine. And the analogy says it's the vine of Sodom, fields of Gomorrah. It's immorality. It is lawlessness. It is mankind living separated from God. And mankind makes their own gods. And there is evil that will come along and play that game of, quote, make your own gods. And you find out that the gods that you have turned to are actually demons. And now you're being led astray into horrible things. Grapes of poison, clusters are bitter. Verse 33.
Your wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras.
Okay. And that traces it all the way back, doesn't it? If you will not have God, you will have, what's the only other option? How did Bob Dylan sing it? You got to serve somebody. Now, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody.
But you got to serve
somebody. Yeah. So we come to the end of that focus section on detailing it and tracing it back. And this is where Israel has wandered off repeatedly. They think they're just wandering off from God. No, they're not. Because wander off from God, you are wandering to the alternative, the not God. And so we go to verse 34. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Husbands know about wives and how the wife remembers everything. Mm-hmm. And when the next really good argument comes, all of those things are remembered. Well, what if somebody who is actually completely holy, tremendously loving, and does not want his love to be rejected and turned away from, and he remembers and knows. In the turning away, he remembers and knows. Would you have God remember everything?
No.
Mm-hmm. 130. The Confession of Sins with Divine Service 4. Why am I not able to just call Psalm 130 to mind just like that? I don't know.
I should hold a lot of stuff out to the garden.
If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's one of the most powerful lines in the Psalms, followed by, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And so we come and we confess our sins, and we confess sins we have no idea that we did. So be it.
We just lost Gerald.
All of this is laid up in God's treasury. And he calls us to account and calls us to repent. Okay, what verse are we on? 35.
Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when the foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly.
Okay. Alternate reading. Vengeance is mine and I will repay. And it is quoted in the New Testament in that way. Vengeance, recompense, God paying out to those who have defied and disrespected him. And all of this comes home to roost. But against whom? Against everybody, against all of God's people, against everybody in the world and everybody through history. We've just read 35. Verse 36 opens up that hidden other part that has been hanging there since verse 23. And well, let's read it.
The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free.
Okay. Alternate reading. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servant.
Ooh, and, judge and vindicate, that's very different words.
To vindicate is to judge, but to judge in favor of. Mm-hmm. And so the Hebrew word in the background is judge. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament done by the Jews, is judge. And the meaning has to include the second line of have compassion on his servants. So what is going on there? He will judge for his people. Have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone, there's none remaining, bond or free. When the faithful people of God are at their wits' end and at the end of the rope, and there is nothing left that they have, they're at the point of falling away and at the point of despair. And wondering, where is God and why is he not answering? And is he there? Does he hear the prayers? How did the faithful people get in that situation? Well, through the unfaithful people of the Israelites. Isaiah gets to his wit's end, and then he prays prayers that include himself in with the sinful people. Jeremiah does much the same thing in his despair, seeing himself as judged by God. And on it goes. And then Jesus does the same thing when he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the faithful people of God go through a lot of things. We don't always know whether we will survive it. We don't always know whether the consequences of our sins or shared sins or others' sins will eventually strike us down. And age after age around the world, God's people have faced these things where everything seems lost. Think about the Soviet Union in the middle of Christianity being outlawed and pastors being put to death and churches torn down or turned into museums or swimming pools. And where do the people of God turn? Think about the Christian church in China, North Korea, and on and on it goes. The Christian church in Iraq and Iran and how many other places can we name? And yet God says that he will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining bond or free, then he begins to deal, and he deals in a twofold way. He deals in rescuing his faithful people, and he deals in dealing with the unfaithful. And this is mixed together, all mixed together. But he will restore. Verse 37.
Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge?
So they turn to everything else other than God. Where are those things? And then a little bit of mockery in verse 38. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. And that part is targeted to those who have wandered off. So it is moving back and forth between rescuing the faithful and dealing with the unfaithful. Verse 39.
See now that I myself am he, there is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand.
Okay. That verse comes up over and over again in the prophets. Let's see, we're already to verse 39. And I remembered these things. 39. I only, an expression of being, I am it. Ego a me. Where's that come from? That would be Gospel of John and Jesus saying, I am. There is no God beside me. And it's Isaiah that picks up this quote, this chapter, or this quote, this verse. But there's a lot of Old Testament quotes in this. So I'm going to simply read out the quotes. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, 2 Kings 5, verse 7, Isaiah 26, 19, Hosea 13, 10, Hosea 6, verse 1, Isaiah 30, verse 26, Isaiah 57, verse 17 and 18, Jeremiah 17, verse 14, Isaiah 43, verse 13, Hosea 5, verse 14, Hosea 2, verse 12. The I am he and there is no other. No one can deliver out of my hand. That is so much of a theme that runs through the Old Testament and the prophets and on into the New Testament that we could take the rest of the hour just looking at those, but let's move on. Verse 40. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. Yeah, what did the letter to the Hebrews say? Since there was no one greater than God by whom he could swear, he swore by himself and he swore by his name. And here again, God lifts up his hand to heaven and swears, as I live forever, swears by his own existence. Okay, verse 41.
If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me.
Mm-hmm. Verse 42, I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh. The blade of the sword is known as the mouth of the sword in some ancient languages. So my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Long-haired heads would mean those who are still in their youth and not like and not like Mike either. Not like Jerry. We don't have the long-haired heads anymore. But those in their youth. Verse 43.
Why is it freezing?
Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Oh, really? There's an alternate reading on the first line, rejoice with him, O heavens. But the footnote says the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, the Greek translation that the Jews did, and the Masoretic text say, O nation. Yeah. Well, you can bifurcate and say it's both. The angels and the nations bow down to him. He avenges the blood of his children, takes vengeance on his adversaries, repays those who hate him, cleanses his people's land. And there is some language of redemption there. Even as there is judgment, there is redemption because God calls his people, restores his people. You know, makes us his once again. And for us, he does that Sunday after Sunday. Paul reflects on this song and says in the book of Romans, if the turning away and rejection of the Jewish people meant salvation going to the Gentiles, to the nations, what will their return mean but life from the dead? Paul anticipates that as this is the end of the song, the end of this song, it is telling the story of God finally restoring his people and bringing all those who are his into his kingdom. And when that is done, then the resurrection will happen. He holds that hope from this as he sees his fellow countrymen turn away from God. We go on. Verse 44. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. First part of the reflection, looking back on it, there are parts of the verses here that are very distinctly spoken by Moses. Parts of the verses are very distinctly spoken by God. And Joshua also has a part in the putting together of this song. It is a collaboration of three and sharing the so that there are points in here where it's difficult to sort out whose voice it's in. Is it God's voice or Moses's voice? Which leads to the thought, Moses' words have become so much the word of God, God's word has become so much the words of Moses, that it's a beautiful thing, a joining together as Moses follows as the great disciple of the Old Testament.
Hang on just a second. Can everybody see us okay?
Yes.
All right, it's on Deb's end then.
Okay.
So she might not be signed into the new account.
So that is something that makes this song very distinct in the five books of Moses. That it is difficult. Oh, somebody's.
Yeah, she's coming back in.
Deb's coming back in. Okay. So once again, this is something that makes this song so distinct that it is difficult to sort out at any given point. Who's the one speaking? There is an intermingling of the words and thoughts, of the desires and, well, on Moses' part of the prayer. And this is a beautiful finish to the revelations of the five books of Moses.
Let me try taking it off.
Verse 45.
And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel,
he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, and that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. 47.
They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and not only your very life for this life, they are your life for life. 48. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses. 49. Oh, let me read that. I've got stuff. Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession. So this is the command that brings things to the end. Verse 50, hey Mike.
And die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people.
Okay. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. And that is back when Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it. God had in mind that the people of Israel should know the power of the word. And then Moses goes and hits the rock with the staff. That's a miscarrying of the what do you call it? The sermon illustration. The children's sermon miscarried that day. Verse 32 to finish.
For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel.
Okay. And that's the song at the end of the Pentateuch. We have two more chapters. Chapter 34, Dale spends all of two pages on. He spends 20 pages on chapter 33 and it begins, "This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death." And so God gives Moses the time to speak a final blessing. The blessing has to do with the 12 tribes, although one is not mentioned. And instead of that 12th tribe, there is a 12th person who is mentioned. Chapter 33 harks back to Genesis 49, where Jacob blessed his 12 sons and Ephraim and Manasseh as well. But we launch into it. It's interesting, the first part, verse 2, someone.
And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them."
Okay. The 10,000s of saints, actually, that more generally holy ones, which could mean angels, and the New Testament letter of the Hebrews talks about the law being given with angels ministering. So 10,000s of angels. And the beginning is the Lord came from Sinai. Seir is off to what direction? Seir.
No, they're frozen.
From the summit of Sinai, as they lay encamped at the foot of the mountain, the appearance rose like a streaming light from Seir and shone at the same time from the mountains of Paran. Seir is the mountain land of the Edomites to the east. And the mountains of Paran are in all probability the mountains of Azazimah, which ascend to a great height above Kadesh, form the boundary wall of Canaan toward the south. So to the east, to the north, to the south. So God comes and appears to his people in glory. 10,000s of holy ones, flaming fire at his right hand. Okay. So the description of the glory of God. Verse 3. "Yes, he loved his people, and all his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you." Moses, for a few lines, is talking about God, and then he's talking to God. And he loved his people. And Moses there calls the people of Israel his holy ones. and there is Israel, and there is Israel. And he says how they followed. Verse 4.
When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob.
Mm-hmm. And again, that is Mount Sinai and the great revelation. And the law is a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Yeah. Because it is the word of God with all of the blessings of God hidden away in it. And verse 5. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. And Jeshurun means righteous one. And here it is not an ironic or sarcastic reference to Israel. It's Moses calling the people of Israel, you are God's holy ones. And they may fall short, and some of them may not live up to that, and some may turn away from God, but God is gathering his holy ones. And he's decided that you will be holy. It'll take a long time to get there. It would take 1,500 years, and then for God to send his son, and then for God's son to bring his own holiness into our human nature. And then it's almost 2,000 years since, still spreading out that holiness to the people of God. And one day that will all be complete, and we will stand before God clothed in the holiness of Jesus. And that's part of the promise that is in there.